Man, kids are dumb, right? So dumb. They're like, and it's not like we hate them, like we love them, but they're really dumb. And if you think that's just me being cranky, which is true, Proverbs talks about this. Proverbs talks about how folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Like, children are naturally stupid. Right? They're just, you don't have to raise them to be dumb. They come out that way. They tend to do what they're not supposed to do. You have to train them and teach them and guard them and keep them and guide them until they just begin to do what they're supposed to. They're naturally bent in the wrong way. They're foolish. You were all that way, right? If you put any sign in front of me as a kid, or if there was any warning, any statement, like, don't do this, like, I can remember wanting, like, I would do it, right? It's like wet paint, fingerprints, like, that's the first thing. You got to put your hand in the paint, right? Or, you know, do not feed the animals, and you throw a sticker bar into the thing to see what happens, right? You want to know. Or if there's, like, that fence, electric fence, do not touch, you get your buddy to touch it, right? You're like, hey, come over here, I'm not going to touch it, but you should really, and there are other ways you can get boys to touch the electric fence. I won't go into it, but the point is like we see the sign and we want to do the opposite, right? It's just, we're compelled. We can be warned. And as children, we're not inclined to take it seriously. And it's not just a childhood problem, of course. You're dumb as well. I mean, you've learned over the years that there are certain things you can't do or shouldn't do because you'll literally get hurt. You've understood that the consequences are serious enough, but there still remains things in our lives where we simply will not listen. You are going to do what you want to do. You will not listen to the person you should because, well, there's only one of two reasons why. Either, number one, you don't think the consequences matter or are real. And number two, because, well, you think you know better. And these things particularly impact the way that we interact with God. Even today, God calls you, commands you, invites you. And oftentimes, your inclination and my inclination is to do something else. It doesn't matter how clear God makes it. It doesn't matter how definitively he has spoken. You should know this about yourself already. So if we open up our books to Exodus, open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 8, we get to see a really clear example of how God can speak definitively and make himself known overwhelmingly, and still people will do their own thing. Exodus chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 16. While you're turning there, we're going to hit off today on the third and the fourth plagues, right? Israel has been in bondage, enslaved by Egypt. There's no escape for them. They've been groaning under their workload, miserable, crying out, God, deliver us. God has sent Moses and Aaron to proclaim God's warning of judgment to Pharaoh, let my people go, or I'm going to bring the pain. It's going to get very rough for you, so let them go now. And Pharaoh has been resistant to this. His heart has been hard, and he ignored the first plague and the second plague. And today we're picking up in the third, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all of the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron struck out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians, they tried by their secret arts to produce the gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Lord God, we need you today to work in our minds and our hearts to receive your word. We need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand, to enlighten our minds. God, we need you to warm us up so that we will see the truth in your word, so that we will see you in it and gladly receive it by faith. Lord, we need to repent and we need to return to you in fresh ways. And so we ask, God, that you would give us your Spirit in abundance and lead us in the knowledge of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Third plague, gnats, right? Gnats. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of bug these are. We know that they were small, double-winged, and that they probably bit, right? Little, tiny, stinking, annoying little bugs, right? The kind that buzz in your ear. Could be mosquitoes, right? That's, some scholars would say it's probably mosquitoes. We don't really know, but we know what they are. They are annoying, right? Like, one gnat in your face, annoying. Two will drive you insane, right? If you're like me, just like, what the heck? You can't catch them. They just buzz around. But we're talking millions and millions of gnats. They covered everything. It was suffocating. And again, it's kind of ironic. Like the frogs before, the little gnats, what are they going to do? Right? Ain't no thing. But millions and millions, God uses the smallest of creatures to show his power and his authority over all things. It is unimaginable. We cannot comprehend what this would have been like. It would have surely have been more than annoying. It would have been terrifying. And the magicians, as they had done before, they said, well, let's try and replicate this miracle. We'll show that your God really can't do anything that we can't do. And so what I believe is that they've been doing this in some kind of trickery, right? They have, you know, used smoke and mirrors, so to say, and they've been able to replicate these miracles on some level, but it comes to the gnats, and they cannot do it. It's impossible. They can't pull it off. I mean, these are the sharpest tricksters, right? The sharpest magicians and the illusionists around, and they cannot even make it look like they're doing it. And the magicians acknowledged, this is God. This is not just crazy, can't explain it. They said, this is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Israel. He is doing this. And in fact, they know that it's not just that God is doing it. He's doing it with his finger. They say it's the finger of God. He is barely touching Egypt with his fingertip. And he's causing great alarm. They know it's his finger. In the next chapter, we'll read about God's hand being revealed and then later his arm will be revealed against Egypt. Now the magicians get it. They understand. They came to see and to know that this was God. And what did they know? What could they grasp from this? Who is this God of Abraham, this God of the Jews? Well, clearly he is sovereign over everything. He can do as he pleases. He can bring a plague of frogs or a plague of gnats in an instant and overwhelm the most powerful empire in the world. He is sovereign over all. They would also see that he is holy and just and will punish evil. He is holding Pharaoh accountable for his actions, for what he has done. They would see this, but they would also see in the midst of all of this, they would also see that God is the protector and the defender of his people. And this is big. It's not just that God is powerful and sovereign, he's going to get you. It is that he loves and cherishes his people and will protect them. They are his own. He loves them. And this is the message throughout all of Scripture, again and again and again. God is the protector of his people. It should be on our hearts as well. Let me reference a few. You can just write them down or remember them in your photographic memory. Don't try and turn there. Psalm 16, verse 1. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," right? Preserve me, save me, keep me safe in the midst of danger because you are my fortress, right? Because I take refuge in you. I'm not going to find safety anywhere else. And so there's this expectation, there's this promise even throughout Scripture for those who seek to take refuge in God alone, they will find safety. Again, Psalm 25, beginning in verse 19. "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Right? He says, I am surrounded by danger. People want me dead. I have many enemies, but God, please preserve my soul. Rescue me. Save me because I'm finding safety in you. I trust you above any other thing in this world to keep me safe. Psalm 32, verse 7, you, Lord, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God is the protector and the defender of his people. And we are very much like Israel. You are very much like Israel. You are weak and you need help. You need safety, you need protection, you need deliverance from your enemies, and you cannot find it on your own or in the world. Your only hope is that God will guard you as you seek refuge under his wing. You need deliverance, and here's the thing. God offers protection and deliverance for those who seek his shelter, for those who come to him, for those who believe in him. He guards them, he protects them from your greatest enemies like your sin. There is nothing more dangerous to you in your life than your sin. Not the sins of others, but yours. What is in your heart, what is in your mind, the things that you think, the things that you say. And he will rescue you from the danger of your sin. Because the real danger of your sin, first of all, the real danger is condemnation. God's wrath against all that is unholy in you, which is the whole picture. But he rescues us from this, right? He rescues us from our sin, from our sin's penalty, which is his condemnation, from its power, which seeks to ruin us. In Proverbs 51:14, David says, Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He knows his only hope is that God will forgive and remove his guilt. And death, we all fear death. It is the end. It is the curse of God upon us all. But we can face death with the certainty that God will deliver us, that he will save us out of it. Right in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. He gives us life, life that we can experience now in the hope of a resurrection afterward. He rescues us from evil. You know that we live in an evil world, in an evil day, right? I have friends, pastor friends, who pastor in, let's say, dangerous neighborhoods with lots of gunplay, right? And so we'll hang out, and they'll come to St. Charles, and you're like, ooh, St. Charles, it's just a bunch of cream puffs. It's so easy. Look at that. It's just like, and I can't say anything because he's probably packing anyways, right? So I can't say, I'm like, well, they're not packing. So I'm like, yeah, I know. There's not a lot of gun violence and not a gang activity and whatnot in St. Charles. The same evil that causes gunplay and little children be killed in drive-bys. In those neighborhoods, that same evil is alive and active here. And in some ways, I would say in a much more dangerous fashion because it is easy to miss. The same greed, the same pride and arrogance, materialism, superficiality. You see, these things in our suburban context are considered to be virtues. We love them, we live for them, and no one's getting hurt. It's all okay. We live in an evil world, and it doesn't take catastrophic events and heinous crimes on the news to wake us up to it. We should be able to see the evil that we face here and now. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, right? This is the gospel core. Jesus died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Christ died for my sins. By his death on the cross, I am cleansed of my unrighteousness. God forgives me of all that I have done and receives me as his own. But there's more. He gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. Is there any way that we can disentangle ourselves from this present evil age? Is there any amount of discipline and self-improvement and morality? Is there any amount of community help that can really disentangle us from this present evil age? There is no hope outside of Jesus for finding deliverance, freedom from this wicked world in which we live. God offers us safety from sin, from death, from evil, and from fear. So many of you are pained by fear and anxiety. I know that I have been. And it's different for us all, right? Now, some of you will hide it and never admit it. Others of you are very, very open about it. But it's different things for different people. But the fear that we have, the anxieties that we have in our life are not from God. They come from this world. They come from the things of this world, and it is only God who can offer us safety from our fears. In Hebrews chapter 13, listen to verse 5. Paul, or we don't know who wrote it, right? Someone says in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. All right, that's a good word. And be content with what you have. Whoa. All right, hang on. So some of us would be like, you know, keep yourself free from the love of money. That's a good word. And be content with what you have. If you're like, okay, yeah, that's because you have a lot, right? That's why it's easy if you're like, oh, okay, I can be content with what I have because you have probably a pretty sweet setup, at least in your own estimation. I doubt that you're just so spiritually in tune. You're like, I'm going to be content. Ask the person that can't pay their bills if they can be content with what they have. Sounds hard, right? It's like, whoever wrote this, maybe that's why their name isn't on it. That's a crazy thing to say. What do you say? Be content with what you have? For some people, that's impossible. How can they be content where they're at if they genuinely need more? What could possibly rescue them from the fear and anxiety that would paralyze somebody in that situation? Well, you'd be content with what you have because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, with whatever we have, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? All of our fears in this life can be overcome by the grace of God who is with us in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of that chaos, in the midst of the uncertainty and fear that we face. God says, don't be afraid, I'm with you and I'm for you. And I'll never walk away. Now, I don't think the magician saw all of this, but they did see that God was sovereign, holy, just, and the protector of his people. And Pharaoh wanted nothing to do with it. We can only find this in the person of Jesus. He can rescue us from our sins because he died for our sins. He can rescue us from death because he rose from the dead. He conquered evil through his death and resurrection in this world, and he reigns over all as Lord, and he says, lo, I am with you always. Jesus alone is where we find our hope of deliverance. And Pharaoh missed it. Again, and then the fourth plague falls right on the heels of the third, verses 20 through 32. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, right? This is where Israel dwelt in Israel. It's like their neighborhood, much bigger than a neighborhood, but it's like this area. It's like their little city. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by swarms of flies. And in this fourth plague, Pharaoh could see both judgment and salvation. He could see both punishment and protection. He could see it both crystal clear. God brought disaster upon Pharaoh and his people, but he protected his own. And there's a great purpose in this. God is doing this. He does both judgment and redemption, right? In the same moment, you can literally see it with your eyes. And why does he do it? He says, I'm doing this so that you will know that I am the Lord. He says, Pharaoh, I'm doing all of this so that you will see that I am the God that is. Above all of your false, small, pathetic gods, I reign supreme. I am the only one. I can judge and I can redeem. I can condemn and I can have mercy. And this is a kindness that God would see to make himself known to a person who has again and again and again rejected him, despite the miraculous acts and all of the revelation and the prophet that he sent. But this is what God does. He is in the business of making himself known. It is why he does what he does. Everything that God does is to make himself known in greater measure so that we will see him and behold his glory and love him and worship him for who he is. Well, Pharaoh saw God, didn't he? I mean, not literally. You don't get to see God, but he saw God. I mean, he heard from God. The prophet was right in his face. He saw the work of God around him, and he didn't care. I mean, he knew, but he would not bend the knee. Look at verses 25 through 32, because if you don't know the story, it actually starts to sound kind of good. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Right, let's just get it done. Go make us do something right here in Egypt. And Moses says in verse 26, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, they will stone us. We have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Boy, that sounds good, right? That sounds good. Pharaoh says, plead for me. Ask your God to have mercy on me. I see it. I get it. Moses is no dummy. He wants to do it. He is compassionate. In verse 29, Moses says, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, and not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. Pharaoh, I mean, it's dumb, right? It's just dumb. It's like a kid who has been told, he's been shown, and he's like, I'm still going to do my own thing. You cannot change his mind. He is going to continue in this direction. He is dumber than the animals, right? In fact, in Isaiah 7, it says that God calls forth the flies from around the globe, and they leave their dwellings and come immediately to wherever he calls them. See, the animals, they know. When God calls, they respond. But not Pharaoh. Not us. Not people. See, Pharaoh's not the exception. Pharaoh is one of us. He's wicked, he's unbelieving, his tendency is to say, I'm gonna do my own thing in my own way. And in fact, the big picture in Scripture, the broadest picture in Scripture, is that God has made himself known to everyone, and all of us have kicked that revelation to the curb and said, I don't want it. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Right? So here's the big, broad picture. God has revealed himself in everything that he has created, right? Clouds, sky, sun, moon, stars, planets, right? Bugs, trees, rocks, valleys, waterfalls, right? Everything, the makeup of the human body, DNA, right? Mitochondria, everything that exists screams and sings and testifies to the reality of God. So we are without excuse, Paul says. But in verse 28, he says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is a consequence of us rejecting what God has said. And this is the big picture. It's what happens all across creation throughout the history of the world. And in spite of this, in fact, because of this, he sends Christ, his son, to die for those sins, to die for that rejection. To all who look to Christ, find the knowledge of God, receive the revelation of God, are made one with him, at peace with him. And I know many of you know Christ. You love him. You've been saved, right? You've been rescued. You've been redeemed from sin and death and hell, and you know that you have eternal life, and yet there is God speaking to you today, speaking to you every day in his word, and you are slow to do what he asks. You are slow to respond to the things God calls you to do. I mean, I want us to consider this for a moment. God calls each of us to himself. We are accepted by grace, his grace through faith in Christ. He receives us. And then he says, now go, do, love, serve. And you, like me, are slow to respond, especially in certain areas. And I'd like you to consider, like, where is God calling me to act? What is God calling me to do that I'm slow to respond to? I mean, some of you have specific sin issues. Like, there's that one big thing, this ongoing sin in your life that you need to genuinely repent of. You've never taken it seriously. It's something that you hide. It's something that you cherish. No, I know you hate it when you're done, but you cherish it. That's why you go back to it. You're precious, ruining you, but you can't seem to help yourself. And you keep it a secret so that nobody knows, because if they knew, you would think it would ruin you. But God is calling you to deal with that sin now, to turn from it and find grace and liberation and freedom in Jesus. And for some of you, it's not one particular sin that's wreaking havoc in your life. It is the whole of your life. Some of you need to return to Christ. You've been wandering. You're doing your own thing. Sure, God has been speaking and speaking and speaking, but it's become like spiritual music to you in the background. You hear the buzz, but you don't particularly like it, and you don't pay any attention. Some of you need to show kindness to people that you hate. And I know they're worth hating, right? They're awful, that person, those people in your neighborhood who are bothering you. I get it. God calls you to show kindness, to love your enemies, even those who hate you. And some of you need to show kindness just to people around you because you tend to be, like me, selfish, self-interested, quiet. I'll just do my own thing. I don't need to bother with anybody else. But there are people around you that are desperately in need of kindness. And not kindness for kindness' sakes alone, though that is good, but kindness so that they might catch a glimpse of the mercy of God in Jesus. There's an old man in my neighborhood who lives in what we call the serial killer house. We call it that because it looks like the house of a serial killer. It's awesomely spooky. I met him and his wife a few months ago, walking through the neighborhood late at night, introduced myself, like, hey, how you guys doing? And they're like, hey, we're great, you know, and he's so cool looking. He's got like a big, long, white St. Nicholas beard, and I'm like, cool beard, you know, and I talked a little bit, and then this past weekend, I on garbage day, I put out this big cabinet, right? Put this big cabinet out on the for the garbage man to pick up. But instead, this old man from a couple streets over drives over and gets it. And I didn't see him put it. I would have helped him. But I was coming back from the gas station. I saw him driving it off with it. And I thought, cool, that's cool. The guy needed it, you know? And then he put another cabinet out, right? So I'm like, okay, cool. I'm down one. So I put another one out for the garbage man to pick up. And he comes back. And he opens up his trunk, and I went out, and I said, hey, we've met before. And he's like, I'm David. And I'm like, yeah, I'm Joe. And I said, so you're looking for cabinets? And he said, yeah, you know, I need the storage. So I said, cool, let me put it in here. And then I took him into our garage. Really just like a dumping ground. But I took him into the garage with all the stuff in there. And I said, like, this, we're getting rid of this and this. You want these? And he's like, yeah, I'll take them. That'd be great. I'll come back. And I said, we'll work it out this week. No problem. I'll get them to your house. And of course, I had to ask, so how's your wife doing? He said she died days ago. I said, but I just saw her, right? I mean, just, and he's like, yeah, she had a really aggressive form of cancer. And she's gone. And I said, but, like, I just saw her. Like, I don't know why it was hard for me. I know that things happen quickly, but for some reason, my brain was not saying, that doesn't happen like that, right? And he's like, no, it was really, it happened very fast. And so she's gone. So he is alone, like in the worst way. Well, if I don't show kindness to him by inviting him into my house, see, God calls us, right? Like the scripture is filled with commands that he wants us to do. We've got to take those commands and apply them to our lives in very specific situations. I want you all to ask me if I invite David into my house in the next couple of weeks. I'd better. I can't imagine that I would do a more wicked thing than that. In these next 2 weeks, the man is alone, good man. I don't know if he knows the Lord, but I know how the neighborhood kind of sees the house. You have permission. I need you to ask me. Make sure that I show kindness to the stranger and bring him into my house for a barbecue, for fellowship, for the sake of the gospel. See, God is calling us all to these various things. Maybe he's calling you to give and to be generous instead of being stingy and hiding everything and hoarding everything for yourself. For some of you, he's saying, be patient. Will you please just be patient in the midst of this situation for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus? For some of you, he's saying, look, just work hard. Quit being lazy. Don't just sit there. Don't be idle, but work hard. If you have a job, work hard in it. Don't waste time. Don't take advantage of your employer. If you don't have a job, get one. Work hard at getting one. Do something. He's telling some of you, he's telling us all, but some of you are being confronted with this reality that, like, I need to make family a priority. Like, maybe that's the one thing that God is saying to you again and again that you have not been listening to. You need to make your family your first ministry, your highest priority in your life. You need to love and pursue your wife. She needs to feel loved, not just be loved. Don't let yourself into that trick. Well, I do love her, so that's enough. It's not enough. She has to know that you love her. She has to feel that you love her. She has to know that you are seeking her good to present her as beautiful as she can be in Jesus. And wives, you need to love and respect your husbands and to build them up and encourage them. He has to know how blessed he is to have you as a wife. Some of you need to start discipling your children and stop letting Bob do it. SpongeBob, is that his name? I watch it sometimes. It's kind of funny. Like, it's okay. Like, I'm not saying SpongeBob is bad. It's probably bad, but, you know, not too bad. But listen, you actually need to teach your children about the only God who can rescue them from the evil in this world. Make no mistake, the little kids that you have, my little Killian boy, right? The little cute little boy with his big blue anime eyes, like, runs around. He's super cute. He is walking in the midst of an evil and perverse generation, and he needs to know that Jesus Christ is the one and only God, conquering king, who can save him out of this mess. Your kids need to know that, and they will learn it best from you if you know that Jesus. We could go on and on, right? I'm just listing ideas, certain things that I know God is pressing on each of us in different ways. God has called you to this and more, and you have not been listening. I have not been listening. Oh, we listen, right? We're good in certain areas, right? Like, some people are really good. They're just super generous, and like, they like to give. Like, ah, man, I like to give. Like, give money, give time, like, whatever. Yeah, but forgiving people, like, you know how much I give? I don't have to forgive. I give. Like, that's a, I just made that up, right? So, like, I don't have to, I'm going to write it down. Like, so it's like, I don't have to do that. Like, I'm good here. It's like, we give ourselves a pass in certain areas. But we're all guilty of not listening to the God that is revealed. Whether you don't know Jesus and you're saying, like, I don't need it, I'm going to do my own thing. All of this Jesus and church and Christianity and gospel stuff is bunk. I don't buy it. You are rejecting the God and the revelation that he has given you so that you could know him. But we Christians are doing the same thing when we say, I don't need to listen to you, God, on this issue. I'm not going to take it seriously. I hear you calling. I know that you want me to, but I'm saying no. So now, today, is another opportunity that he is giving us to listen. To really listen. Are we going to go and do what he's calling us to do? See, and it's not too late. It's not too late because even though you have blown it, even though you have disobeyed God, you have not listened, you have essentially rejected his person by saying, I'm not going to do things your way. In this situation, I'm going to do them my own. You have lived the life of an atheist practically. Even though we have all done that, Christ has made atonement for all of our sins and even our unbelief. When we would not listen to God and his commands, Jesus listened perfectly and faithfully to his Father, and he only ever did the will of his Father in heaven. See, he did that so that we, the disobedient, who do not follow the will of God, could be saved. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. His obedience to the Father, his listening ear is credited to us so that when God looks at us, he says, my listening child, the child that does my will. He receives us like that. And Christ has not only died for our sins to give us the forgiveness of sins so that we could be cleansed in his death and resurrection, he also affords us power to hear, to do, to obey. Think of that impossible thing that you can't. Think of the thing that you can't stop doing or that you can't possibly do. Watching internet porn, gossiping about somebody that you can't stand with your coworkers or friends, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever. Think about that thing that you just find to be impossible to overcome. Christ gives you grace. Christ gives you liberty from the power of that sin. He can set you free. In fact, by his death and resurrection, he has set you free from the power of sin so that you can turn away from it and turn towards him. So let's do that today. Begin afresh. I need to. We need to every day begin afresh in turning our hearts and our minds to Christ. is we not only have his forgiveness, which is glorious, we also have his power. It means it's victory. You can walk in his ways. No, not perfectly. And so we praise God for Christ's righteousness, but you can. You can do what God is calling you to do by his power and his mercy. And what I'd like us to do is take a few minutes here to pray together quietly and ask God to show us where we have turned a deaf ear to him. Let's ask God to show us where we have ignored him, where we have not obeyed, where we would not heed his word. Pray that God would make it known to us. And as he has or does make it known to you, pray that God would give you grace to repent and to turn to Christ to find times of refreshing and liberty. Let's pray silently and seek the Lord.